let us pray together. Heavenly Father, each of us who knows Jesus as Savior and Lord, thanks to you that you have raised him from the grave, that as he died bodily and was buried bodily, so he rose bodily, not as a figure of speech, not as a metaphor, not as a nice story, but just as alive, just as literally as he was alive before his death. Even more gloriously so, in glory, now ascended on high, seated at your right hand, from which he waits till the word from you to come back and set up his kingdom on earth. And Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have a word then that is not a fairy tale, not nice thoughts, not human philosophy, but is the absolute, literal, eternal truth of the living God. Please help me to preach it as such. Help us all to hear and receive it as such. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me just say this simply and then explain as we go. Jesus was a problem. The actual, real Jesus who lived was a problem. Now, I'm not talking about the Jesus of popular imagination, the Jesus that people fabricate to make them feel better about themselves. The Jesus who is just always unconditionally approving and always has your back and always cashes your checks up in heaven for you. That's not the real Jesus. The real Jesus who actually lived posed a problem because he gave an ultimatum. In fact, you could say that he himself was a living, breathing ultimatum. Just by his person, his deeds, and his words, he posed to people a binary choice, leaving possible only one of two responses to him. And it is characteristic of our race that apart from God's redeeming grace, we make the wrong choice. That is natural to us, to make the wrong choice faced with the ultimatum of Jesus Christ. And that, in fact, is precisely what the top men of Jesus' day did. They made the wrong choice. And we see it in the fact that, first of all, men bound Jesus. Roman numeral 1 in your outline. Bound to loose, Roman numeral 1, men bound Jesus. Men bound Jesus. Now, Jesus said many wonderful things. He did many wonderful things. Why would they feel obliged to bind him? What was it about him that made them think he needed to be contained? He needed to be wrapped up and tied up and have his movements restricted and put out of the way? Why did they think he needed to be bound? Well, very simply, letter A, because he was a problem. And I don't say that he seemed to be a problem. He actually truly was a problem. How was he a problem? Well, he was a problem to the religious power structure, because the religious power structure, the institute of that day, had so worked God and the Word of God into so many bite-sized pieces that they had a good handle on God. They had a good handle on the things you needed to do and not do to have God's favor so that God would be okay with you and he'd bless you and you knew you could have him on your side. Now, the way they had done this is they had done this by taking the Word of God and surrounding it with layer upon layer upon layer of human man-made traditions, as you see in the Roman Catholic Church and so many liturgical traditional churches. Human teaching and tradition had so buried the Word of God that you could barely see the Word, but what you saw was the tradition. And though they had a reputation for being very godly and very pious, their godliness was really about their tradition, and it really was a matter of pride. It really was a matter of how they saw themselves and how they were positioned in society. They were positioned in a place of great power, and they liked that. And Jesus was a terminal extinction event threat to that. And so likewise, the political structure. The political structure centered at Rome, or the puppet kings of the area in which Jesus ministered, they all were not about God, of course. They were all about themselves and their power base and their control over the people. And so Jesus comes preaching, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent." And to the religious power structure, This is not the same as saying, great job, I just came to help you out, or I just came to tell everybody how wonderful you are at what you do. What it amounts to saying is, everything you think and everything you do is wrong. You got to tear it down and start all over again, because the kingdom of heaven is at the door. And likewise to Rome and to the puppet kings. When he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that isn't the kingdom they had in mind. It wasn't the kingdom that they were building. They weren't building a kingdom of heaven. They were building a kingdom of themselves, a kingdom of Herod, not of heaven, or a kingdom of Caesar, not of heaven. And Jesus comes, and there's these noisings that he himself is the king of this kingdom, and they eventually come to see him as a great power, because a great problem, because what do these two institutions want? Well, more than anything, they want power. They want control. We see it today. We certainly see it in government. I think it's more prominent in government, but we see it in religion as well, that government wants to control every detail of our lives, and not just our lives, but our thoughts. We can be held guilty for thinking the wrong things. Well, that is totalitarianism, just brought on so slowly that we just woke up one morning and there it was, staring us in the mirror in our masked faces. So Jesus poses a problem to all of this. And he faces, as I said, he poses, as I said, a binary choice. They certainly could have listened to him. They could have heard what he said. They could have thought about it. They could have looked at his life and his miracles, how they underscore the authority with which he spoke. They could have sat down and humbled themselves and started all over and said, well, what if what he's saying is really true? What are the implications of that for us? They could have, I said, they could have done that. The top men in religion, the top men in the political realm, they could have done that. But they didn't. As I say, it's natural to our race to make the wrong choice faced with these two choices. And the truth is, they had a solution. Letter B in your outline. They had a solution. Now you'll notice that the word solution is in quotation marks. But they had a solution. Now just remember what they did. What did they do to solve the problem of Jesus? Certainly not repent. That's out of the door right from the start. That is a non-starter. So what did they do? Well, they bought themselves a trader on the cheap, 30 pieces of silver, not bad to get rid of this massive problem. They buy themselves a trader named Judas, and they made a plan. They use this trader to find out where Jesus is going to be, and then they take off after him. They bring a band of soldiers, we read, and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they go to where Jesus is, John 18 tells us, with lanterns. That makes sense. It's nighttime, and torches, oh yes, and weapons. And Luke says swords and clubs. Because of what? What were they so afraid of? That he might hurt their feelings? What has he done so far physically to anybody? He scared the money changers in the temple, but we don't read that he touched any of them. But oh no, they go out armed for a big conflict. You know, and you notice that today. I notice that all the time. People don't admit it, but they're just terrified of Jesus. They're terrified to hear of Jesus. Men and women living lives of despair, but you invite them to church, and oh no, no, I don't even want to hear it. What are they so afraid of? Same thing these guys were afraid of. Instead of bringing swords and clubs, they just keep their distance and plug their ears. So let's look and see what happened. Look to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. And look first at verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Well, there it is. The title of the sermon is Bound and Loosed, and there's the word bound in verse 12. This big armed army comes to this man who's preached love and gentleness and turning the other cheek, and they bind him. And then what do? They first bring him to Annas, but look at verse 24, same chapter, John 18, 24. Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So he's really not been taken in any legal, certainly not properly done trial. This is really more of a mob action. He's really more of a hostage than anything at this point. They don't have the right to do this the way they're doing this at the time they're doing this, but nonetheless, they have the power, you see, and that's all that matters. They've got the power, they've got the plan, and there he is. So they bind him, and send him to Caiaphas, bind him, send him to Caiaphas, the high priest, and then they pass him on. Look at Mark chapter 15, 1. That's not in your notes, but you just want to jot it down. Look at Mark chapter 15, 1 for the next step. So these religious leaders, if you want to call it a trial, go ahead, but it's not really a trial. I mean, unless you want to say it's a trial so they can have the hanging. It's just a formality at best. They don't have genuine witnesses of any capital offense. They have to gin up a case, and this has been hastily thrown together, and it's not a good case at all, but they satisfy themselves, because, to be candid, they'd already made up their mind. It was not a real trial. The verdict was a sure thing. They just needed some evidence. So, in Mark chapter 15, 1, what do we read? As soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. So here's the whole religious structure. And they, what do we read here? Bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. This great, terrifying threat of a man, bound now and sent to Annas, bound and sent to Caiaphas as a hostage, and now he's bound and he's sent to the governor, Pilate. So the religion who formally hates Rome now find that they need Rome. They need to use politics to achieve their ends. So they turn to the local politician in power, the governor, Pilate, and they send him to Pilate. But of course, they send him bound. And again, what is the threat that Jesus poses to the great nation of Rome? It's certainly not a military threat. Yet there he is, bound, and Pilate looks at this beaten, spat-on Jew, all tied up and presented to him as someone really terrible. Well, you know what happens. What happens is really terrible. These craven religious leaders have found themselves a cowardly politician who finds himself saying what you don't ever want to have to hear yourself say about a man you're about to sentence to a grisly death. What does Pilate say? Well, what did he do? When they say crucify him, Pilate says, why? What did he do? Yet he crucifies him anyway, doesn't he? Why? He's a coward. He's not a man who does what's righteous. He doesn't have a spine for this sort of thing. No, and you know, Jesus is now a problem to him. And the only thing he can think to do with this problem is, well, nail it up on a cross. So they send him bound to Pilate. Pilate tries him bound. Pilate sends him off to be crucified. And as you know, he is crucified. He's crucified on a Roman cross between two thieves who actually have done something worthy of death. And then Jesus in the middle with the accusation over his head, the King of the Jews. You know, he hangs on the cross. You know, he dies and he delivers his spirit to his Father's hands, commits his spirit to the hands of God after crying, it is finished. And now what happens? He's not to be left on the cross during Passover for religious reasons and for reasons of prophecy. So turn to John chapter 19 and look at verse 40 with me. John 19 and verse 40. Nicodemus and Joseph join forces to deal with the corpse of Jesus. They get permission from Pilate to take possession of the corpse. And Pilate is surprised that he's already dead, but he has his chief soldier, who is an experienced expert at these things, certify that Jesus has indeed died, and so he grants him to them. And then you see, pardon me, my page flipped. In verse 40 of John 19, because the Jewish day of preparation, verse 40, I'm sorry, so they took the body of Jesus and, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So Jesus has been bound by the authorities of the day. The religious authorities bound him as a hostage and sent him to the governor who kept him bound as a prisoner. And then after his crucifixion, he was bound as a corpse. A bound hostage, a bound prisoner, a bound corpse through the efforts of the religious and political establishment of the day. So, number two, we're going to reflect together and simply ask the question, did it work? This was their solution to the Jesus problem. Bind him, kill him, bury him. That was their solution. And our question is, did it work? Well, before I answer that question, I'd like to reflect with you with an aside about us. While we're all standing here and we're shaking our heads at how ridiculous they are, how awful they are, how evil they are, we need to reflect also on the fact that this is what every last one of us does with the truth of God, apart from the grace of God. What does Romans 1:18 say about our race? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all irreverence and unrighteousness of men who do what? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is what we all do because we're all faced with the truth of God. Within, in our own nature, there's a testimony to the witness of God. Without, in creation, there's a testimony to the witness of God. And every time we hear God's word, there's a testimony to the truth of God, I should say, a witness to the truth of God. And what do? We look at creation and do we marvel at the wisdom and the power of God? No, we explain it away as a result of billions of years of mindless, unreasoning natural forces, law, chance, happenstance, man. This is how it all happened. And so we suppress the truth of God. God does something kind in our lives. We're spared. What do we say? Do we say, I'm humbled under the gracious kindness of God. I really need to repent and get right with him. No, we say, boy, that was lucky. Boy, that was lucky. And every bit of truth, and even with regard to Jesus, what has the academy done with Jesus? They either say that he never existed, that he's not historical character at all, just blithely not paying attention to the fact that, well, if that's true, then really we don't know anything about history, because there is no event in history before the invention of the camera that we have any better evidence of than the life of Jesus Christ. We just don't know anything if we don't know about Jesus. And now that we have cameras and we know that they can be faked, how sure is that, really? But the goal, the objective, is not to find truth. It's to suppress truth. It's to make it go away. We either deny that he existed or we reinvent him. We find some way to explain Jesus away as a philosopher, a sage, a political activist, the first woke person, you know, and we just capture him and press him into our parade so that he's following the same thing that we follow, which is really ourselves. And so we remake him in our own image. And all this is different ways of binding Jesus. All this is different, a different way of defanging him, of decaffeinating him, of making him not scary and threatening, making a little, small, manageable, bite-sized Jesus, all wrapped up and not at all threatening anymore. This is in our nature to do. And so what we see them doing is just what we do apart from the grace of God. I wonder, what have you done with Jesus to keep him at a safe distance, perhaps, if you don't know Jesus? I certainly did. I remember vividly the ways that I kept Jesus at a distance until the grace of God captured me and overcame me. It's in our nature. It is natural to our race, the human race. So I ask again the question, did it work? Their way of dealing with Jesus, binding him, killing him, burying him. Did that work? Well, you've got to say, it seemed to have worked. I mean, the top men sure thought so. The top men spoke definitively. They declared their condemnation of him legal, and they declared him dead and buried him. And so how could he still be a problem? But then we have to remember some troubling rumblings that make us wonder whether this is really as tidy as it looks. There's some things that creep up in our memory now. Look back at John chapter 18 where we've looked, but look towards the start in chapter 18 verses 4 through 6 and remind yourself what happened when the soldiers came up with all their clubs and their swords. In verse 4, John 18, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, really two words in Greek, ego eimi, I am, he said. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, John repeats this twice to make sure we get this, ego eimi, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, what judo move did Jesus use there? You know, what move, if execute proper, no can defense? You know, what did Jesus do? What nerve did he touch? He did not lay a finger on them. He simply said two words, and they fell down like bowling pins. Now, tell me, do you think they bound him against his will? Do you think if Jesus didn't want to be bound, if he was not willing to be bound, would he have been bound? Who can knock all these burly folks over with two words? Oh, it's a troubling memory. And then we remember something Jesus said. Look at John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18. And it gives something of a context to this. John 10 verses 17 and 18. Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Let me reinflect that. Because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I, emphatically, I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge, more literally this commandment, I have received from my Father. So Jesus flat out says, no one kills me against my will. If I die, it's because I lay my life down. Now, back that up, I'll just allude to it for you, Matthew 26, 53. You remember in Matthew 26, 53, he says to the disciples, don't you think that if I chose to, I could not call on my Father and he would give me more than 12 legions of angels? Legions and legions, thousands and thousands of mighty angels, just his for the asking. 26:53, he will not at once send me more than 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000 angels, very literally. So, if Jesus was bound, did he have to be? Could he have been bound had he not been willing to be bound? Not at all. So he gave himself to them and allowed them. So we have to ask ourselves, what's really going on here? And viewed from one angle, what's really going on here is the biggest head fake ever. This is God's plan, and this is the way God's plan progresses. God's plan, you could view it from one angle and say that what it is a series of victories cleverly disguised as tragedies and disasters. And this is the chief victory of all of them, cleverly disguised as a tragedy and a disaster. This is what the Trinity has planned, and everything that we see unfolding is unfolding exactly according to plan. Jesus submitting to them, Jesus submitting to the kangaroo court, Jesus allowing himself to be crucified, all according to the eternal plan of the Trinity. And this, in fact, is God's signature move. This is the way God works in his creation. You've got craven religionists, you've got a cowardly politician, you've got an easily swayed mob crying for his blood, everybody acting according to character, everybody doing exactly what he wants to do, and everybody exactly fulfilling the eternal plan of God. Every one of them playing his part to carry out willingly, intentionally, but unintentionally, the eternal redemptive plan of God. And so, through their acts, God accomplishes the redemption of the universe and the salvation of his elect right on schedule, down to the last detail, and on budget. This is a signature move of God. So while indeed men bound Jesus, well, what's the opposite of the word bound? Loosed. And so Roman numeral 2, God loosed Jesus. They bound Jesus, but God loosed Jesus. Well, you got to say, first of all, they tried. They tried to make him unloosable. Look at Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66. Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66. So they've crucified him, they've bound him and buried him, or he's been bound and buried. And the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. Now he's dead. You wonder, what more could they possibly want? Well, maybe he's not quite dead enough for them. Verse 63, and he says, they say, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" Very ironic, by the way, they remember this, but the disciples seem to have forgotten it. But anyway, verse 64, "Therefore, under the order the tomb to be made secure." Make the tomb secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. What a spectacle. Here's the man they've tormented and beaten and lynched and killed, and now they're guarding his tomb to make sure nobody comes out of it, nobody's taken out of it. So here's all the powers of man combined. Here's mighty Rome. Here's the religious institution combined to keep that stone over that grave and to make sure nobody comes out of that grave. Here's the mightiest empire on earth at the time and the powers of religion at the time, two hands combined on that stone to keep it in place. They really tried. Good effort. However, they failed. Number two, and they failed. Look at Matthew 28, verses 2 through 4. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." Okay, right there. So much for the what? So much for the seal. In fact, it occurs to me, ironically, they sealed it closed. And I'd never noticed this detail before in this light. But this earthquake from God rolls the stone away. And then what? The angel does what? He sits on the stone. So couldn't you kind of say, man sealed the tomb closed, God sealed the tomb open, unless you're going to come and get that angel to move so you can roll the stone back. So man seals it closed, God opens it and seals it open, and then what's next? "The angel's appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." So much for the seal, and so much for the guards. And notice again, what super judo move did he use? Not a one, just the mere sight of him was enough to make them pass out from terror. So man's best efforts, but now it's God's turn, and man's best efforts are blown away like dandelions before a hurricane. Now, they tried. That's the event. So what does this event mean? Turn to Acts chapter 2, where we read earlier. And Peter preaching on this. Says Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders, signs that what God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Let me reinflect that. Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You killed. Yes, they killed willingly, freely, and in completion of God's eternal plan. God raised him up. Look at this. Loosing. Oh, there is the word. There's the antonym of bound, loose. Loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Well, we just saw that. No man takes my life. I lay it down. I take it up. It is not possible for death to bind him against the will of God or the will of Jesus. So it seems like men beat God by their binding of Jesus, but the moment God was through with that phase, God loosed Jesus. They had carried out their plan to the letter, and now God carries out the rest of his plan. On the third day, him who had been bound and sealed, God loosed from death, resurrected. So, men bound Jesus, number one. God loosed Jesus, number two, and now as a consequence and as the result of all of that, Roman numeral three, Jesus looses men. Jesus looses men. Turn to Revelation, one of the two easiest books to find. Concordance is not a book. Revelation, we're looking at chapter 1. We'll actually start with verse 4 because we need the context here. Revelation 1 and verse 4. You say, Revelation scares me. I understand. Just remain seated. We'll all be fine. Revelation 1, verse 4. John to the seven, and by the way, some people note that I don't teach Revelation. Well, here we go. About to check that box. But anyway, Revelation 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Well, really, more literally, has loosed us. It's that simple Greek word, luo. It's the same word. God loosed the pangs of death. Here, Jesus loosed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Well, let me ask and answer three simple questions of this passage. First of all, which men? Outline point says Jesus looses men. So which men? Does this just mean that everybody's saved now? Well, again, look at the context. Who's this letter addressed to? Verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. And then he says he loves us and loosed us. So who's us? Believers, Christians, members of the seven churches, which represent all believers in the world. So he loves us, present tense, loves us now, loves us forever, but in a point of time, he loosed us. God had an eternal sovereign plan for the salvation of his elect, and man's sin actually carried out that plan. Loves us and loosed us. Elect sinners. Which men? Elect sinners. Repentant and believing in Jesus, at the ones he writes to. So which men? And now from what does he loose us? Well, who loves us and loosed us from? Well, what do we think we're bound by? What do we think we need loosing from? Lack of money? That's what we really need being loosed from. Too much tax? Well, that's what we really need to be loosed from. Too many regulations? Yeah. Too much government? Oh, yeah. Preach, brother. Amen. Need to be loose from our skin color? Well, a lot of people seem to think so. They think they're in the wrong skin color. Either they're in the skin color that's oppressed by everybody, or they're in the skin color that's blamed for everybody's oppression. One or the other. Skin color's a problem. People think it's a problem. They think it's what we really need to be loosed from most of all, or our looks, or our society, or our background. So we really think we need to be loosed from people not appreciating us enough, all sorts of things like that. But what does Jesus loose us from? Well, the thing we really need loosing from, and that from which we are utterly incapable of loosing ourselves, our sins. Our sins are what really bind us. In fact, when you think of it, sin holds us hostage. Sin has made us a prisoner. Sin has killed us. Well, now, wait a minute. How was Jesus bound? He was bound as a hostage, he was bound as a prisoner, he was bound as a corpse. Exactly the way sin binds us, Jesus gave himself to be bound, and by that binding, he frees us. He frees us from captivity to sin. He frees us from being imprisoned to sin. He frees us from being dead in sin. He took our place and knew our captivity that he might end our captivity. He looses us from our sins. Third question, how does he do this? Oh, some people would say, I'm glad you finally asked a question that's easy. He did this by his teaching, by his moral teaching. Ah, but what does his moral teaching do? it just shows all the more what captives we are, how imprisoned we are to our sin, and how guilty we are, and how dead we are to God. How about his example? That's another answer men have given. Oh, if his teaching damns me, his example doubly damns me. I'm no Jesus. You're no Jesus either. There's only been the one Jesus. And if we were to be saved by his example, that would be the greatest failure ever. His example would stand over us and judge us for all eternity. No, it's not by his teaching. It's not by his example. It's not even by his miracles. How does he loose us? What does John say? Loosed us from our sins. What does he say? By his blood. With his blood. See, this is why he allowed himself to be bound, that he might shed his blood to free the captives. Genesis 3 says that the seed of the woman would, his heel would be struck by the serpent. Isaiah 53 says that he would be crushed, that he would be wounded, that he would pour out his soul as an offering for sin unto death. And Daniel chapter 9 says he would be cut off by a violent death. Matthew 1:21, he would be named Jesus. Why? Because he would save his people from their sins. And how would he do that? Matthew 20:28, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, his soul, as a ransom for sin. And how do you give your soul? Leviticus 17:11, the soul of the flesh is in the blood. And so he says in the Last Supper, this cup is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so indeed, Jesus frees us from our sin by the giving of his blood. Because without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22, there's no forgiveness. Well, if without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness, then with the shedding of blood, there is forgiveness. And this is how Jesus looses us from our sins. By shedding his blood, allowing himself to be bound and put to death for his people. And so you see, this is why God loosed the pangs of death and resurrected Jesus, so that Jesus could sit victorious at his right hand, intercede for his people, save us to the uttermost, loose us from our sins. So then, in sum, Jesus our Lord was bound to loose. The reason he let himself be bound is so that he could loose believers from our sins. Born as a man to carry out the Trinity's plan of redemption and work of redemption, Jesus allowed himself to be bound, led away, tried and crucified, buried, bound in linen cloths, and now on the third day, loose from the pangs of death and ascended to the right hand of God. And so now by his shed blood and the merits of his atonement, and the redemption he achieved by that atonement, he loves and looses us from our sins by his blood. I just ask, are you still bound? How are you seeking freedom? There's only one way of freedom, and that's through Jesus Christ, who is bound to loose. Trust in the Lord Jesus, repent and believe in him, and he will loose you from your sins. Only trust him now. Only trust him now. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious spectacle of your great Son and his great salvation. We thank you for the wonderful plan of redemption that you devised in eternity past, perfect in every detail, executed flawlessly with the wisdom and the power of omniscience and omnipotence, and offered to us in the gospel. We thank you that today Jesus loves and looses men from our sins. And we pray for any who've come in today, perhaps invited by a friend or a spouse, perhaps just because it's Easter. Now hearing the word of God, not as a believer, we pray that the Spirit of God will open that person's eyes and lead her, lead him to trust in Jesus, to repent and believe in him wholly. Trust in him, lean on him, throw himself, herself on his mercy, and know that forgiveness that only Jesus offers and that Jesus abundantly accomplishes. In Jesus' name, amen.